find ourselves this morning. Mark chapter 1, we'll begin reading here in verse 9, and I realize we covered that last week, but we'll start it there in verse 9 to just set the context, and then we will take off and head it on down the road here, verses 12 and 13, what we're going to begin covering this morning, and we will finish up that passage, verses 12 and 13, this evening. So if you would stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, stand if you can. We know if you can't, that's all right, but if you want to stand and you can stand, let's all stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, and we'll take it through verse 13. If you found that this morning, would you say glory, hallelujah?
Glory, hallelujah.
The Word of God reads this, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thou art my Son, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you right now. We thank you, Lord, for, Lord, just the day today. Thank you for the specialness of it. We're thankful for the visitors here today, Lord, and Lord, we're just thankful for the music, Lord, the food that has been brought and placed next door for the fellowship here in a few minutes. Lord, we're thankful for that. We're just thankful for church today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us, Lord. And as we always pray, we pray if there's one that's never trusted you. They may know about you, Lord, but they've never trusted you as their personal Lord and Savior. They've never invited you in to their heart and into their life. They've never sought for you to save them. We pray that this would be the hour. This would be the day. This would be the moment in time, Lord, that you allow them to enter into a saving, beautiful, eternal relationship with you. Father, we pray that as we go through this time of message, that Lord, you would speak to each of our hearts. You would take the word, Lord, as we try to get the implication of it. You would take, by your Holy Spirit, you would take your word and you would apply it to our hearts. May we become more like Christ for our attendance here today. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said,
amen.
Thank you for standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. I kind of feel sorry for the visitors today. Visitors, so good to have you, and you're an answer to prayer. But after all that doting and carrying on about the pastor, their expectations are way up here, man. I mean, they're just way up here. And I hope we don't let them down today. Amen? You know what I'm saying? So you be praying for your pastor as we have first-time visitors with us here this morning. Amen? They think after all that, man, we've come to hear Adrian Rogers. Charles Stanley's up there in the pulpit. Well, not quite, amen, just Stephen Lee. But anyway, yeah, we continue on with it, amen? This is the dress rehearsal of the cross is what we have before us here this morning. The dress rehearsal of the cross. Last week we looked at verses 9 through 11, how God the Father affirmed Jesus the Son. The week before that we looked at how a man, John the Baptist, announced the Son. Last week we talked about how God the Father affirmed the Son. And in those verses 9 through 11, we saw several things. First of which was Jesus, the Son of God. What we saw was his incredible desire to start his public ministry. And you say, well, why is that so important? Because the end of that ministry ends on the cross. That's why it's so important. Jesus knows at the beginning of his ministry, at the baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist's hand, he knows what's coming. Oh, friend, he knows what's coming. And the weight of that cross, the weight of our sin, he's beginning to sense that and see the enormity of that. But his love overrides that and desires him on. We saw his desire. Secondly, we were affirmed and our belief of the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all there, aren't they? Are all there. And they're all pulling for you. They're all wooing you. They're all for you, your salvation, your discipleship, you getting involved in building the kingdom of God. There they are in the passage, wanting us to do it. Amen? I love it. And then finally, we were introduced to a lesson exemplified by God the Father that encouraged us, encourages us today to express truth, in such a way that others feel like they belong, man. They belong to us. They belong in a family. They belong in the church. What does God's Word say? What does it say in there? There came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom what? I am well pleased," man. Beautiful statement. Encouraged us, encourages us to express truth in such a way that others feel like they belong, that others know they are loved, and that others genuinely feel beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are esteemed. And I want to tell you, me and my wife and kids, we feel that today. Thank you very, very much for that. Boy, we applaud you in your love. What a loving church. So Jesus has been announced by man. He has been affirmed by God. And now this morning in the passage, we see Him acknowledged by Satan. Now, always in my notes, I write or type Satan with a lowercase s, because I just don't like Satan, right? And my spell checker always wants me to change it. And I just leave the red line under it. It's incorrect. Satan is incorrect, right? But we see Satan acknowledging Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we move forward in the passage, there was no time for Jesus to do what? No time for Jesus to bask in the glorious presence of the Spirit of God. The Spirit has descended in the shape of a dove. It was like Jesus, as He's coming up out of the water, He is immediately turned in His tracks. And He can't just sit there. He can't just rest for a moment. He's on the run, church. We see Jesus in these verses compelled to leave the glory, compelled to leave the glamour of the cool and the crowded banks of the Jordan, as people shouted as He came up out of the water, as God opened the heavens and spoke, as the Spirit of God like a dove descended. He doesn't get to hang out there and enjoy that for a while. He's got to go. And off He goes. Off He goes from the cool, from the crowded banks of the Jordan to the heat and the hellish loneliness of the God-forsaken desert. And so I begin to ask you this morning, I want you to think about this, not to make you feel depressed, not to make you feel down, not to make bring negativity onto your life, but I want you to think for just a little bit with me. Do you remember? Do you remember the loneliest moment of your life? Do you remember the loneliest moment of your life? I remember mine. I was laying flat on my back in a CT machine, having a thoracic CAT scan compiled because my doctor had discovered on a recent chest x-ray what he thought was a suspicious lesion in one of my lungs. The year was 2004. I'd gone to the doctor and had been diagnosed with bacterial pneumonia. The people at the church there in Kansas, First Baptist Church, Belle Plaine, they kept saying, "You know, Pastor, that cough, it just doesn't seem like it's getting better." I was like, "Well, you know, I'll get over it." They said, "Well, Pastor, how long have you had the cough?" "I don't know, 3 weeks." "Well, Pastor, you shouldn't have a cough that long." You know, and then I would try to hide the cough about 4 or 5 weeks into it. Finally, 6 weeks into having this just persistent cough, unproductive cough, they said, "You know, you need to take some time off and go to the doctor." So I go to the doctor, and they do all this listening and poking and prodding, and, "Well, we need to get an x-ray." So I went downstairs in the doctor's office where he had his own x-ray facility, was x-rayed, and they finally got me on a course of high-powered intravenous antibiotics that I went in 3 days in a row of that week and received it in my vein. They popped it there in your vein and they just pushed it real slow. And man, I was healed of bacterial pneumonia. But the doctor was very concerned that there was something else going on in my lungs. So there I was several weeks later, laying in a CT machine, having this CAT scan. This thing clunked along. You know, it kind of feeds you in. I'm claustrophobic. I don't like it. But I got to tell you, I felt pretty lonely. Felt pretty lonely. And my mind began to wonder as I began to think. And I remember thinking, am I going to die from lung cancer? And I'm laying there and I'm being fed and this thing is turning and whirling and taking images and there's just a hum in the room. And the name of Danny Dirks came to my mind. Who's Danny Dirks, Pastor? Danny Dirks, back in 1998, was a Kansan that had been sent by the International Mission Board to South America, him and his wife and their three kids. And Danny Dirks and his family had come back to the States back in 1998. He had come home on furlough. It was a medical furlough for one of his children. His children were starting school. There were, he had three young children, but they were starting to go to school. And him and his wife had discovered that this child had some, what they perceived to be, learning disabilities. And they couldn't get any help there in this third world country where they were serving the Lord and trying to get the gospel message out and start churches. So the International Mission Board had brought them home. And they had scheduled some diagnostic testing to try to discern what the best educational plan for his child should be. Well, since Danny was home, and he hadn't been home in a few years, he was on furlough, he decided to get his physical. So he saw a stateside doctor there in the Wichita area, Wichita, Kansas. And lo and behold, in a routine physical exam, the physical exam had led to a discovery of pretty advanced, inoperable lung cancer. Danny was married with three small children, serving the Lord as an international missionary, and he died within 6 months at the age of 38. Well, as I lay in that machine, I thought to myself, I'm not afraid to die, but if I was going to die, I didn't want to die like this, in a machine, all alone, without my family around me. You know, what I perceived was alone for the Christian is really not alone. You know what? My perception was off. Do you remember the loneliest moment of your life? Do you remember that moment? Maybe it was going through that divorce. Maybe perhaps it was going through the depths of that addiction before you turned and you decided you were at rock bottom and that you needed help out of it. Maybe that was the loneliest moment of your life. Maybe like me, it was a sickness. Maybe it was a disease, an illness. Maybe you're a cancer survivor today. Praise the Lord for you, amen. But going through that, you were lonely. Or maybe it was the loss of that spouse, or the loss of that child, or the loss of a loved one. Perhaps the loneliest moment of your life came on the heels of great disappointment. Great disappointment. Laid off from a job, or dealing with the consequences of your child's poor choices and decisions, and now you, as the adult parent, are living through the consequences with them. Yeah. You remember the loneliest moment of your life? Let me tell you something. If you're saved today, if you have Jesus Christ on the inside today, you're never alone. Never alone. I want to share with you two things about this passage about loneliness today. And then we're going to be through, and I'm going to finish it up this evening. And if you've ever known anyone with depression, or you struggle with depression yourself, you want to be back here this evening, starting at 6 o'clock. But point number one is simply this. Because Jesus was alone, because Jesus was truly alone, because He conquered the loneliness, I don't ever have to be. Amen? I don't ever have to be. But let's think about it for a moment. Where in the world does loneliness come from? Because, I mean, boy, it's just a mysterious thing to us sometimes. I mean, we just find ourselves in this depth of despair and alone, feeling lonely beyond all imagination. Where does it come from? Loneliness is created by drastic shifts from the emotional highs to the emotional lows of life. You know what I've discovered about life? Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down, and sometimes you're in the middle somewhere, right? Life is just like that, isn't it? Sometimes it's going your way. Sometimes ain't nothing going your way, right? Sometimes it's great to be you. Sometimes you'd rather be somebody else, right? You understand what I'm saying? Jesus rode the roller coaster from high to low because he's experienced the instant plunge from the shining glory of the presence of God. The Godhead is there, manifest for all to see. God speaks. He rents the heavens. Jesus is baptized. And then, wow, it's all of a sudden it's over. All of a sudden it's over. Instead of the shining glory of God descending on him like a dove, he's thrust into the dark night of the soul when he suddenly finds himself all alone in the desert. And I want you to think about the desert. We think about the heat. And we think about the rattlesnake. And we think about the cacti and the cactuses. And we think about no water. That's just during the day. Let's get to the nighttime. A hostile environment adds to the dread of loneliness. And no cell phone to hit the button on and get a little light. Oh, it's dark. No big cities around. It's the desert. It's dark. According to Mark, the Spirit drives Jesus into a desert, a dark desert, a hot desert during the day, a dark and cold desert during the night, populated only by Satan and by wild beasts. See, the wilderness is one thing during the day, but turn the lights out and the wilderness becomes something else altogether. Can you imagine out there all by yourself? You know, you got no .40 caliber. You got no rifle. You got no hand axe. You got no nothing. Just you. Just you being driven out into the wilderness. And you're not used to the wilderness, not being out there like that in the dark. And you hear the first cry. The first pack of coyotes. The first cry. And it's not off in the distance. Oh, it's pretty close to you. You hear the first cry, your heart stops, you kind of get that brain freeze, what do I do next? And if there was any backbone in you, as you begin to look around and you can't see because it's totally pitch black, your backbone's gone, right? What do I do and where do I go now? When we think about Jesus' loneliness, let me just say this to you. I'm not trying to make light of your loneliness. I'm not trying to make light of the loneliness that I've experienced. But what I want you to see this morning is that most of us only know a loneliness that is partial and passing. Partial and passing. It's a perception issue for us, right? I mean, I had the CT scan. It came back negative. I remember going back to the doctor. They plopped up the x-rays. Well, was that a lesion or was it not? Partial and passing is our loneliness. But Jesus, oh, Jesus, on the other hand, his loneliness is what? His loneliness is permanent, man. I mean, it was total and prolonged out there for 40 days and 40 nights. A long loneliness. Now, there are a few exceptions to what I'm talking about. Prisoners of war. Prisoners in solitary confinement, those quarantined because of a medical condition, those poor folks you remember back last year with Ebola, all that jazz, those that choose to be totally and ultimately alone, they go off into the wilderness, Alaska, the final frontier, wherever, and they're all by them a little lonesome. I mean, there's some few exceptions to it, but for the most part, our loneliness is partial and passing. But Jesus knows the ultimate loneliness that is total and prolonged. Think about it. Emotionally, Jesus has fallen from the highs to the lows. Environmentally, Jesus has been driven from the cheers of the baptism to the dread of the desert. Physically, Jesus has been weakened by hunger until he is dangerously open to any temptation that comes along. What are you trying to say to me, man? I said it at the very beginning. The desert foreshadows the cross. The desert foreshadows the cross. Jesus' loneliness in the desert is a foreshadow of the cross to come. Because church, he has ultimately and totally been alone. Because he's done that on Calvary's cross, you don't have to be alone. Amen. because Jesus conquered the loneliness, he can turn your negative loneliness into a beneficial solitude. You know, when you're alone, you don't have to have this deep despair, gloom, despair, and agony on me. Hee-haw, right? Back in the 70s. Yeah, you don't have to have that. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony. You don't have to have that if you're saved today. You don't have to have it. It's just you and Jesus now. If you're alone, who's there? If you're saved, Jesus is with you, right? You, the one in need, you, the one that are alone, are being ministered to by the answer, by the solution, by the comfort to any need. His name is Jesus. You don't ever have to be alone. See, Jesus has conquered loneliness and turned loneliness into an equipping, personal devotion time of worship. If we will perceive the alone time that way. Deals with our psyche. Deals with our choice. See, if you're saved today, let's bring it home for us. If you're saved today, salvation, when you boil it all down, salvation is never to be alone again. Never. Because salvation is God with you. By Jesus Christ saving you and the Holy Spirit filling you. You're never alone. You're never alone. Because Jesus was alone, I don't ever have to be. Secondly, this morning, and then we're done. Because Jesus went through the desert, I can know. I can appreciate and hold on to that He knows where I am. What I'm struggling with, what I'm facing, how I'm being squeezed at work, how I'm being squeezed in my marriage, how I'm being squeezed in these relationships, how I'm being squeezed with my health, how I'm being squeezed with my finances, how I'm being squeezed on every direction. He knows. Oh, church, He knows where you're at, right? Because Jesus went through the desert. You can know He knows where you are. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture we read this morning. Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. If you like to mark your Bible up, I'd underline, with the wild beasts. With the wild beasts. Only Mark tells of the wild beasts. We see the temptation narrative. We see the desert narrative in Matthew and Luke. They don't mention the wild beasts. The question is, why in the world does Mark, out of the three, why is he the only one that says wild beast? He was with the wild beasts. Well, we think about the context. We think about who this letter, who this gospel is being written to. Mark was writing for Roman Christians. What's going on during this first century time in Rome with Christians? Christians were being persecuted. That's what was going on. So Mark was writing for Roman Christians whose unwavering faith, I mean, they are unwavering in their faith, they are unwavering in their obedience. They know very little Word of God, but the Word of God that they know, they're not going to trespass it with their faith and their obedience. And their faith and obedience and their willingness to stand for Christ and their willingness to not buckle under persecution and their willingness to not fold when they've been in prison and their willingness to not recant their faith in Christ is driving them, single file, driving them into the mouths of lions, into the mouths of animals of prey. The Romans thought this was fun. Let's feed a few more Christians at the Colosseum tomorrow. They get real excited when we throw Christians to the lions. You can almost hear the first hushed reading of Mark's gospel among the fear-filled band of Christians as they huddled together around a candle in a catacomb back in the first century. What in the world's a catacomb? Catacomb is an underground cemetery. It runs long distances in different directions. It has burial chambers off to the left and off to the right, and there's little niches here and little arches here, and people would take the dead and they're wrapped and embalmed, and they would place them in there. It was cool. It wasn't hot, but cool. And so these persecuted Christians, this is where they would hide. This is where they would live. And friend, in the midst of the dead, this is where they would sometimes worship. The phrase wild beast that seems so little to us, wild beast that only Mark mentions and Matthew and Luke do not, the phrase wild beast flickered in their imagination. And then it became the bright flame of inspiration as they made the spiritual connection of their plight of persecution with the hazards that Jesus conquered in the wilderness. Oh, He conquered the hazards. You say, what are you telling me, Pastor? Well, if they had to stand before bared fangs, if they had to stand before the drooling lion or the other animals of prey tomorrow, if they had to stand down in the dungeon because they were running short on meat and they had some Christians that they didn't know what to do with, and so they were just going to feed the hungry lions with the Christians, if they had to stand and be eaten in the dungeon privately, alone, they knew Jesus was with them. These first century persecuted Christians, they knew if they had to entertain by being fed to lions the following day or that evening at the political elite, at one of the private parties where the Romans would gorge themselves and drunken themselves and then go to the vomitorium and throw up and come back and do it all over again. And then when everybody's had their fill and had their drink, well, let's bring out the entertainment. Private parties, let's bring the Christians in, lather them up, get some red meat on them, get them smelling really good, and then release the lions. They knew if they were alone in that situation, about to enter eternity, as the lion was coming around their neck, as the paw was coming across their face, they knew that Jesus was with them. These first century Christians that were unswavering in their faith and obedience to the little bit of Word of God that they knew if they were standing in the Colosseum in the heat of the day and the cheers of the crowd were mocking them and the spit was flying at them and they were being ridiculed and made fun of, and they felt all alone down there by themselves until the lions came up out of the floor. And as they were devoured and killed, those Christians knew that Jesus was with them. Amen? When you read that statement, Jesus was with the wild beast, it makes more sense now, doesn't it? It certainly does. No matter where you are, no matter what you're struggling with, your Savior, Jesus Christ, who has conquered the loneliness, who's conquered the desert, who's conquered the wild beast, who's conquered Satan, who's died on the cross for you, He knows where you're at. He knows where you're at. Friend, He's been there before you. He has walked it. Say, oh, Pastor, you don't know. You just don't know the wild beast that I'm dealing with. You just don't know that what's right at my neck. You just don't know that's on my heels. You just don't know what's taking a swipe at me in my life. I don't know, but He does. He does know. This passage that we read, just these two verses, started at verse 9. We took it all the way through. Last two verses of the passage that we read. Beginning, we're taking a decent swing at it this morning. We're going to finish it up tonight. But I want to close with this. This passage here, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, taking it through verse 13. 12 and 13. That passage is an apt illustration. It is a good illustration. It is a very a pointed illustration of what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 50. Now, we don't have time to turn there and read all that, but let me just tell you what it's talking about. It's talking about the first Adam and the last Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. And as we close this morning, let me just make some comparisons with you. The first Adam began in a perfect garden. The second Adam began in a desert. The first Adam was with lions who were in wonderful harmony with him in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam was out there with the wild beasts, and he conquered them. The first Adam was told to obey God about a tree. He was told to obey God about a tree which dealt with the stewardship of knowledge. You know, you're just not ready for the knowledge. You can eat from every tree in this garden, but don't touch that one. Obey me about a tree. It really has to do with this knowledge. You're not ready. I'll let you know if you ever are ready, but you're not ready right now. The second Adam was told to obey God about a tree which dealt with the stewardship of punishment. Humanity sinned. Somebody's got to pay. Who's going to pay? Jesus, you've got to pay. You've got to go to the cross. Will you obey? Will you obey Christ to go to the cross? The first Adam's circumstances were infinitely easier than the second Adam to obey God, but the first Adam did not obey. The second Adam, his circumstances were infinitely harder than the first Adam's. The second Adam has the sin of humanity on his shoulders. The second Adam is nailed to a cross. The second Adam can get off anytime he wants, but he stays till the death. The second Adam's circumstances were infinitely harder than the first Adam's, but he did obey. And the question is, what makes the difference? What made the difference? What is the difference? Who cares about the difference? Is there a difference between the first and the second Adam? Oh, I'm so glad you thought that and you asked it in your mind. I believe the difference maker was the second Adam's ability to handle loneliness better than the first Adam ever could. The difference was also that the first Adam loved himself more than others, whereas the second Adam loved others more than himself. The ultimate difference was that the first Adam was merely a man, while the second or the last Adam was God in the flesh. See, church, the first Adam needed grace because of sin, whereas the second Adam offers grace because of sin. And the offer of grace is on the table today. Will you take it? You say, oh, Pastor, I believe in Jesus. I'm so glad you do. The demons believe in Jesus. Say, oh, Pastor, I believe that Christ resurrected on the third day. You know, the demons believe that. You know, Pastor, I believe the Bible is true. You know, the devil knows the Word of God is true. But the devil, the demons, the demonic have never come to a point in their life where they said, Jesus is now Lord and Savior because I'm going to invite Him in. I'm going to lay down my life and pick up His life. So if you've been playing religious games, if you've been going through the motions, if this is just kind of a social group for you, oh friend, you've never tasted. You've never experienced salvation the way the Bible talks about it. Oh, you Baptists, always talking about getting saved. It's really a Bible term. Look it up in a concordance. It's there. Not Baptist. Saved. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to continue on in the Gospel of Mark. And Lord, we try to be faithful, try to preach it straight. And Lord, Your gospel is simple, straightforward, and easy to comprehend today. Lord, we pray if there's those that are struggling and drowning in a sea of lostness. They just feel like they're in an abyss. They've never trusted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Let this be the day. Let this be the moment. In a few more seconds, Lord, when we stand and begin to sing at this time of invitation, Lord, I pray that you would just draw them down this aisle. Lord, let them experience salvation today. Lord, others need to come and pray. Others, Lord, they need to lay some things down. They need to confess about some things. They need to repent. Lord, let them find themselves in the altar. Lord, we can certainly do those things in the pew, but it's holy ground down here, Lord. Let them come. Let them come and pray. Others perhaps need to join the church. Others have received you, Lord, but they need to follow in believer's baptism. Father God, may we honor you and worship you with decisions this morning. We thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your great care for us. And thank you because we can know what you have been through, what you have withstood and survived and conquered, that you're in the midst of this journey with us. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for helping us through. And thank you for carrying us when times we can't make it on our own. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, you'll stand with us all over the sanctuary, Brother Jeremiah and Miss Karen are going to lead us. You come.